Well, grace and peace. Whenever we got the brochure, Bruce and I were together. We were preparing for the teaching. And we saw good and we saw bad. We saw bad because we had to follow Pastor Ford. And we thought, how are we going to do that? And maybe this extra time has served us well to decelerate. And we saw good because we didn't have Rick's spot, which is after lunch, when everybody goes to the land of Nod. Right, Rick? To visit the land of Nod. So, okay, like most, we had to look up. When we got our topic, we had to look up the words so that we knew what they meant before we started to study. So Bruce is going to start us off with the first definition.
Epiphanic contrapuntal duologue. Epiphanic, that is an adjectival form of the word epiphany, which we've all heard before. Simply put, epiphany, it means an appearance.
Contrapuntal just means point for point. We're going to go back and forth together as we explain these. The points complement one another and sometimes contrast.
And what you just witnessed right now is a duologue. Both of us speaking alternatively about the epiphanic nature of Christ's his comings.
Okay, let us begin. His first coming was characterized by humility.
His second coming will be characterized by power.
His first entrance was a quiet affair. It was an ordinary night. The sun had set on another Bethlehem day. The bustle of the day was past. The activity level was limited to what could be done by lamplight or by starlight. Another day's tasks completed. The flocks were permitted to rest. The field work could be picked up tomorrow. If you lived there, you wouldn't have reason to suspect it. But history was about to be changed, or rather, fulfilled. And it's quite possible that the two young travelers, Mary and Joseph, were the only two on earth who understood how significantly. They were headed there to be registered, as the Caesar had required. Joseph, being of the family of David, had to report to Bethlehem, the city of David, where his family was from. With Mary in the final days of pregnancy, the journey from Nazareth was slowed. Normally would have taken 4 days, was lengthened. For many years, the Jews talked in anticipation of the coming of their Messiah. They were either slaves or captives for more of their history than they cared to talk about. Even currently, they lived under Roman rule, and they longed to have their own nation with their own lands and their own king, the Messiah. But nobody expected him to arrive the way that God had planned it, at least not on this first time. The greatest of kings was about to be born in the humblest of places. No arrangements were made ahead to secure room. The city was full for the census. There was no sterile hospital, no hot water, plenty of towels. They couldn't call on a favor. They weren't people of influence. He was a builder. She was a builder's wife. the birthing cave would have to do. They really didn't have a better option. In the place where many lambs were delivered, a human baby was about to be born. When it was her time and his, there were no professionals around, and though he was a king, they were far from any palace or throne. Nobody anticipated their coming. Very few even knew they were there at all. The whole scene was so easily overlooked. No witnesses were prepared. No celebration made ready. No reporters. The religious leaders weren't notified. Thousands had come to Bethlehem to be numbered and were totally unaware that just outside the city, the God-man was about to be born. Emmanuel, God with us. Though all heaven had its eyes on this never-before event, the human world was in the dark. The greatest king of all would quietly arrive in little Bethlehem, city of David, where sacrificial lambs were born and raised.
His second entrance or coming will be public and spectacular. Public as opposed to the way he entered the first time, as Russ just explained, and as opposed to the way that many false prophets and false Christs will be recognized. According to Matthew 24, verses 23 to 26, it says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look here,'" a spatial reference, "'is the Christ,' or 'there,'" another spatial reference, "'do not believe it,'" Christ says. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,'" another designation, and that one, a place of seclusion, particularly associated with spiritual purifying. "Do not go out," the Lord says. "Or look, he is in the inner rooms, a secret place, remotely secret place. Do not believe." His coming is likened unto a beam of light coming out from the sunrise and traveling to the sunset from east to west. For the scripture says in Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now let me ask you a question about this. This description here, it's likened, it's similar to how we look outside in the morning, and we know it's day. No one has to tell us it's daytime. When the sun rises and that first ray of light travels across the horizon, does somebody have to ask you, or tell you rather, it's daytime? You know it's day. So no one's going to have to tell you that the coming of the Son of Man has come upon us whenever he comes again. What is this sign that the Lord speaks about, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? And this is described in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Tribulation, the great tribulation. And he goes on to talk about how the sun and the moon and power of the heavens are shaken and the sun and moon are darkened. Verse 30, it says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So we see here, and if we cross-reference this with Revelation 1:7, that says, "Every eye will see him." Every eye will see him. The coming of the Son of Man will be a public event, spectacular event. And it will be so public that Christ could even tell Caiaphas on the day that he was interrogated, and after these things, that even he would see the coming of the Son of Man. This light, this glory associated with this coming and its publicity would extend from the physical world and penetrate the spiritual, even into the depths of Hades. spectacular nature of this event can be recorded, described rather, from 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-10, which says that Christ will be revealed from heaven. And there's a description given. In verse 7, we see that it's with his mighty angels, hosts, myriads, armies of angels. The second part of this description is that, in, analogous with this description, is that Jude says that there are myriads of saints with Christ at his coming. Spectacular event. And verse 8, back in 2 Thessalonians, that passage says that he is clothed with flaming fire. That contrasted with what Russ said, or what he referenced, swaddling bands. So what will he do when he comes that will be spectacular? Aside from the very appearance, what will he do that will be spectacular? That same passage that I just referenced says that he will take vengeance on people on the earth, and it gives three categories. Verse 6, those troubling believers. This is from 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10. Another category is on those who do not know God. We can even say those who have never heard the gospel. And the third point, on those who disobey the gospel, in verse 8. And just a quick side on this disobedience of the gospel, what is that? Well, it's a disobedience of belief, a disobedience of faith. According to Romans 1, 5, it says, for we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of belief. It's grace by grace. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for if judgment begins with us first in the house of God, believers, what will be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it goes on to say, for if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will the sinner and the ungodly appear? Contrasting those saved with those unsaved. In Romans 10:16 it says, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. And following that immediately it says, for Isaiah says, who has believed our report? It's by faith. So we see that this coming is to punish with destruction. Another point is that it's to punish with destruction from his manifested presence. We know that God is everywhere all the time, as the Psalms say, even in the depths of Sheol. God's presence is there, but from the manifested, recognized, I guess you could say, felt presence of the Lord, these are banished. So our reaction is also another aspect of the spectacular nature of this coming. Our reaction. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, when he comes, we will glorify him, and all who believe will marvel at him. So Christ will be the object of amazement at the second coming. So regardless of how we feel currently about the judgments of God, how God deals out his judgments or his evaluations, how he chooses some and doesn't choose others, or maybe how he allows sickness and disease, or the things that he just does that sometimes we might have problems with. Regardless of that, we will marvel at this vengeance of the Christ, because we will not have the flesh that we have now. We will not have the sin principle. And according to 1 Corinthians 13:12, when that which is perfect has come, I will know just as I am known. We will have a divine viewpoint as to view these events.
In his first appearance, he entered the scene as a helpless baby.
In his second appearance, he enters as the conquering warrior.
It's a common occurrence, human birth. It happens 370,000 times a day in this world. Perhaps 350,000 times in this assembly every day. No, I'm just kidding. We do have a lot of kids, though. It's unequal. We're outnumbered. A human soul joins a human body. But this one was different. This was the ultimate paradox. The God of the universe, who stretched out the heavens, was inside a human infant. The one who was everywhere present limited himself to a baby's body. The one who is used to taking care of everybody else, he holds all things together in Colossians chapter 1, 17, now needed someone to take care of him, to give him food, to clothe him, to protect him. If you would have asked anyone in Bethlehem, anyone in Israel, rather, what is Bethlehem known for? They would have said sacrificial lambs. It was common knowledge. They needed two lambs a day, 730 a year. One was for the morning sacrifice, the Alpha. One was for the evening sacrifice. He is the Omega. The lambs had to be perfect, without spot or blemish. And there was no substitute. Sometimes God provided an alternative. If you didn't have this, you could use this as your sacrifice. It wasn't that way with the morning and evening. It had to be a perfect male lamb. Besides this 730, 10,000s were needed for the Passover. Can you imagine the flocks that would be required to produce this many lambs? This was Bethlehem, Judea, which was known for the sacrificial lambs. When the female sheep were ready to give birth, into the cave, under the tower of the flock, they would be taken. Once they were born, once they were delivered, they would take strips of cloth and they would bandage them up. They would bind them, and then the priest would take them and examine them to see if they were without spot and blemish. And the reason that they bound them was so that they wouldn't injure themselves right after they're born. So they bind them and they take them and they put them in a manger. They put them in the manger, which is under this tower outside of Bethlehem. The word used in Luke 2, somebody alluded to it already, one of our teachers, was actually the word, it means bandages. And they did have swaddling blankets that were used for human children, but the word in Luke 2 is the one for bandages, which were used for baby lambs. So this was an amazing setting that God had arranged all beforehand, that this young couple would report to Bethlehem, where sacrificial lambs were born and raised, and it had to be a perfect male. Morning, he is the Alpha, and the evening, he is the Omega, and there was no substitute for this sacrifice.
In his second appearance, he enters as the conquering warrior. So we might ask, why a conquering warrior? Why conquer? If this appearance is so spectacular, it seemed like everybody would just submit instantly. Why war? Well, we have to examine what is occurring upon the entry of Christ, his second entry. In Revelation 19:19, we see that some of the kings of the earth here are gathered to make war against Christ and against his army. You might ask, are these people out of their mind? What are they thinking? Well, we have to understand that these people, these kings, these mighty men of the earth, are satanically prompted and deluded to do these things. So our question was, you know, what gall and audacity would, you know, somebody have to do something like that? Who would be in the right minds? We kind of contrast that with Revelation chapter 6, where we see that the kings of the earth, or at least some of the kings of the earth, who are in their, I guess, their right mind, they respond by crying out to the mountains to fall on them. For they say, who can stand before his face? So we understand that there's resistance upon this second entry, and satanically motivated. If we turn to Psalms chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to read it quickly, verses 1 through 4, we see a glimpse of this. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us." So we see the reluctancy. It's an understatement. The unwillingness of these kings to yield to the Christ. And in verses 8 through 12, we see that the Scripture says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance," Father speaking to the Son, "and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So we see that there is this battle of wills, God's will in Christ versus the will of man at the second coming. And we see that Christ demonstrates His rod of iron, His strength, to dash these nations in pieces, to break their will, to go against what they seek out to do. So how is it that this conquering is executed from the onset? 2 Thessalonians 2:8, cross-referenced that with Zechariah 14:12. And looking at that Thessalonians passage, it says, "He will consume them with the breath of His mouth and nullify them with the appearance of His coming." And in another place in the prophets, we actually see that the breath of His mouth, just as He spoke and the worlds spiraled into existence, well, simply the Lord just has to speak a word and His enemies are destroyed. And the very appearance that you see in your translation, it might be translated brightness, but the idea is just the appearance, the mere appearance of the Lord, and of course the glory associated with that appearance. But just the mere sight of Him is what's going to nullify His enemies, particularly the Antichrist. Zechariah 14, if you like, you may turn there. I'm going to turn there briefly. 14:12. Let's look at exactly the kind of the nitty-gritty of what's going on. Zechariah 14:12. This is the kind of judgment the Lord is going to execute. It says, "And this shall be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." Very graphic description, but we will glory and marvel in that at the second coming.
He first came to serve.
He will return to be served as the King of Kings.
In Mark chapter 10, James and John come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, we want to ask something of you. We want to sit on your right and on your left in your glory. And Mark doesn't reveal it, but his mother was involved. Their mother was involved in this also. And the other 10 were stirred and they were indignant. They were displeased that they asked this of Jesus. Jesus in verse 42, He calls them in. Says, Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." So He says, this is what the world desires. What you guys are asking for, what you're wanting, This is something that the Gentiles want. They want power. They want influence. They want to give orders. It says, among my disciples, this is not how it's going to be. And then he says, and I'm your example. Listen, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. And look at the position that I'm in. I am among you, though I could ask to be served, and I left a place where I was. I'm a servant among you. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and that's all I want to do, the lust of the eyes, that's all I want to have, and the pride of life, that's all I want to be, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, if you want to preserve our lives, if we want to preserve our lives in Luke chapter 9 and verse 24, he who would save his life would lose it. We want to preserve our life, we give it away in service, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did in His first coming.
So He will return to be served as the King of Kings. I'm back in Zechariah chapter 14. I just want to look at a few verses following what we just read. 16, starting at 16. And it reads, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King Yahweh of hosts, on them there will be no rain." And it continues. But we see that the central point of this second coming is to have worship directed toward Him, this King of Kings, Christ. And that is the characteristic, that is the point of the second coming. And that's the consummation, the culmination of the age, all of these previous ages that have preceded. So it makes sense to understand that if that's the Omega, to use Russ's language, then that was the Alpha and that was everything in between for every age that's preceded. That's always been the point with Christ in terms of favor from Him, in terms of serving Him. This is the issue, serving this King and worshiping as Him as Yahweh. And that will be so even during this millennium. And it continues. We'll probably revisit this passage. But simply put, yeah, that's that. So, the first coming was characteristic of scattering due to disesteem of Him, that is Christ.
The second coming will be characterized by shame due to having been scattered.
So, the first coming, characteristic of scattering due to disesteem of Christ. So, how is it that Christ was disesteemed? There are different categories, different reasons we find in the Scripture. One is, there were hard sayings that Christ would give. John 6:51. He said, "I am the living bread which comes down from heaven, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews respond in verse 52. "Therefore the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" John 6:53. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you." Verse 60. "Therefore, as many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can know it?" Verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So we see one reason, hard sayings. Look at, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 13, 11 through 15. We see the reason that Christ spoke in parables. It was given to the disciples to know the mysteries of God. And since it was given to them to know the mysteries of God, more would be given. But it was not given to the masses to know the mysteries of God. And even what they seemed to have, it would be taken away. So it was not given to the crowds to know the mysteries in Christ. To ensure that this was in fact carried out, he would conceal truth in parables and hard sayings. And thus people walked away saying, this is a hard saying, who can know it, and left him. Also, another reason he was disesteemed, the way he said things were often offensive, harsh, and many were offended. Luke 8:18, some told him that his mother and brothers were outside when he was inside a house ministering with many people, a large crowd. So they desired to see him, his family that is, but could not access him because of the crowds. But Christ responds, my mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. So kind of imagine the mindset of this person who said, hey, your mother and brother are outside desiring to see you. That person probably thought they were doing a good service to the Lord. But the Lord kind of shifts the paradigm here and puts it in perspective, really what he values. And I would imagine that person probably could have gotten offended because they were trying to help the Lord, but the Lord just kind of, you know, disregarded what they said, let alone his family, if should they have gotten wind of that. Matthew 15, 2 through 12. Christ is accused of breaking the traditions of the elders by eating with unwashed hands. Christ responds to these by saying that they're hypocrites who neglect the commands of God by keeping the doctrines of men. And they call themselves serving God by neglecting honor to their parents. So the disciples then went on to tell the Lord, hey, you know that the Pharisees were offended by that, what you just said? And this is what Christ responds. He says, essentially, he says, these Pharisees are chaff to be uprooted. Leave them alone. Don't even try to sympathize with them or anything. They're blind leaders of the blind. In another place, speaking to the same population, he says they're of their father, the devil. Another reason that people were offended and disesteemed Christ was because they were familiar with him. Matthew 13, 54, when he had come to his own country, through 57, verse 57, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. They were just too used to Jesus, grew up in Nazareth. You know, it's kind of like, who does he think he is? Jesus. That's Jesus from down the street. Christ said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. In another place, Mark 3, verses 20 to 21, Christ ministered to the crowd such that they could not even eat bread. That's how much the populace came to them. And his own people came to take him out, his own countrymen, his own family, thinking that he was out of his mind. They knew Jesus according to the flesh. Another reason why people were offended, the threat of persecution with Christ, Matthew 10, 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. John 15, 20, remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will also persecute you. Stress is certainty. Matthew 26, 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Another reason people were offended and disesteemed Christ is because he did not fit the profile of what the Messiah should be. Jesus was no Saul, son of Kish. We look in the Old Testament, first king of Israel. He was taller than any man by, I think, from his shoulders upward. He was taller than any of the people. And he was the most handsome person in Israel, the most handsome man, 1 Samuel 9. But we compare that to Isaiah 53:2. It says, he shall grow up before me like as a tender plant. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, no beauty that we should desire him. So for though Israel was expecting a Messiah, and to prove that point, there's many places you could go, but just to prove that, Acts 19, Ephesus, the word of John the Baptist, who preached of the Messiah, spread even into Ephesus, which is Asia Minor, beyond Israel, when Paul had approached these individuals that only had John's baptism. Another place, John was questioned as to whether he was the Christ. People were expecting the Christ to come. Even the Samaritan woman, who wasn't a Jew, she said, "I know that Messiah is coming." So this word of Messiah had spread. People were expecting some idea of Messiah. But the mainstream idea of Messiah was a victorious royal deliverer. And Christ, at that time, had not come to accomplish that. The populace taunted Christ on the cross and said, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross." They didn't believe that the Christ was passable, that he could suffer. And Peter spoke to Christ saying, "This shall never be," meaning his going to the cross. So even the disciples didn't have the correct viewpoint. The Lord, post-resurrection, we see on the walk of the road to Emmaus. The mainstream idea was as follows: "But we were hoping it was he that was going to redeem Israel." It's evident. Luke 24:25-26, Jesus says, "O you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" Hence the Messiah was disesteemed of Israel, and for these reasons. And the exhortation is, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me," Matthew 11:6.
How is the church scattered today? There's a lack of unity in the body of Christ. Definitely in this country, we're splintered. I have a verse for your consideration in John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. This is when Jesus is praying to the Father for us, for believers. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." And so he's praying that we would be unified believers. When I say we, I'm talking about believers. He's praying that we would be unified. And then here's the reason that he gives: "That the world may believe that you sent me." He wants us to have unity so that when the world looks at us, they see a picture. As Pastor Ford was talking about marriage, and he challenged us at the end and said, "When people look at your marriage, do they see a picture of Christ and the church?" Well, when the world looks at the body of Christ, do they see a picture of the unity of the Godhead, the unity of the Father and the Son? And do you ever hear the reason given today? Have you ever heard anybody say, "We have to stick together as believers because we don't want people to get the wrong idea about who God is and what He's like"? It's the opposite. He's pre-trib, I'm post-trib, so we can't hang out together. There are reasons given in the Scripture for breaking fellowship. And I'm just going to cite these and tell you what they're about. In Matthew 18:15-17, "Brother sins against you, you go, he won't repent." Break fellowship. Romans 16:17-18, "Those who cause divisions and deceive the simple." Okay to break fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. Son has sex with his father's wife. Break away from him. Put him out. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12. These people wouldn't work. They were eating other people's food. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 5. The relationship between slaves and masters was to be preserved, as Paul wrote. In Titus 3, 10. Note those who cause division. Okay to break away from them here. I know that there are gray areas here, and my point isn't to fully teach or explain, you know, how significant the issue has to be or what the disagreement has to be over to break fellowship. But I want to go back to this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we stick together so that the world knows that you sent me. In Matthew chapter 23 and in Luke 11, Jesus corrects the Pharisees because they maximize the lesser parts of the law. He said, you're real good about cutting your tithe of spices, but you've rejected the heavy. You went light on the heavy and heavy on the light. The things that were most important about the law, justice, mercy, faith, and the love of God. You're amateurs at those and you're a pro at giving the tithe. You're ignoring the most important parts of the commands of God. And you're maximizing those things that are small. Do it all. He says, do it all. I'm not saying don't do the small parts. Do the little stuff. Don't leave the significant points undone. Believers today go to a church. If your doctrinal statement doesn't line up with me perfectly, the kids' ministry isn't just what I'm looking for, the singles, the music, the activities outside, all that stuff doesn't line up, guess what? I'm hitting the road. I'm out the door. Why can't we stick together for this reason? So that people would know what our God is like. Because it's more important, it's more significant for us to display unity to the world than to be divided like we are, to be scattered like we are. Are you in perfect agreement with your wife? You in perfect agreement with your friends? You in perfect agreements with your boss? With your kids? You line up right down the line and everything? Guess what though? You tolerate that relationship. You bear up under that relationship. That's what we should do as body of Christ. Christ's prayer was that we would stick together. And we're looking for reasons to divide. And furthermore, I mean, who do you think you're down here with? You know, look around. If you go fishing and you come back, what do they ask you? They say, how many keepers you got? How many keepers we got here in this room, right? Look around. None of us are keepers, right? The Lord Jesus Christ came, not because we earned it or deserved it or were righteous. We all needed His mercy. We all need His love. You don't even like the same music now as you did a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago. You've changed. You've grown. Ephesians chapter 4, there's a second way that we're scattered. If I could say that one that I just mentioned, we go into it eyes wide open. there's another. If I can get there one-handed. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He Himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, so that we could go out into battle prepared. For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's what else is happening. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So we're scattered with eyes wide open, but there's also the truth that we are deceived. Two, there are people out there teaching wrong things, and we believe them. We're deceived. What about at His return? Shame at His return. My mom used to say, when I did something that I knew I shouldn't be doing, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And the definition of shame, it's humiliation caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. So it's knowingly doing what you shouldn't be doing. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, will we have shame? In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He says, you're ashamed of me. If you know better, you know what to do, and you're still ashamed of me and the things I said, the things I taught, guess what? When I come back, you're going to be ashamed. We're going to be ashamed. We will be ashamed at His return.
He came as Savior.
He will return as King.
He came as Yeshua. As the Savior, the Scripture, the Old Testament, speaks of Yahweh as the only Savior. Beside Him, there is no Savior, the prophets say. And we understand the definition of this word, Yeshua, as Rick Knapp explained. It talks about the salvation that Yahweh is. The salvation of Yahweh. The salvation that He is. And that He gives. So, if Jesus is Yeshua, and He is, just a transliteration of the name, we have to understand the salvation of Yahweh. Now, as Savior, Yahweh as Savior, how is it that He could save us? Could God have simply said with the snap of His fingers, okay, you guys are all forgiven now, let's be friends, you know, let's move on? No. That would violate the righteousness of God, the justice and holiness of God to punish sin. It would besmirch His character, His essence. So God could not simply just do that. He had to actually do something. He had to roll up His sleeves and get dirty, so to speak. So this might sound blasphemous, but it's true. There was nothing that Yahweh, before incarnation and the finished work of Jesus Christ, there was nothing that God could do to save mankind. As the infinite eternal being that he is, all powerful, we recognize that. We're not preaching against that. But we're saying that his infinite quality was essential, an essential part of our salvation, and I'll explain how that is. Only that his infinite quality is only effective in the person of Christ. Outside of the person of Christ, the infinite quality or essence of God cannot affect our salvation. Why did Jesus Christ have to be God in order to save us, is essentially the question I'm asking. And the answer is, it required an infinite being that could, in a moment of time, experience the punishment that we finite beings would require, which is an eternity, future, everlastingness, of separation and punishment. So this sacrifice had to be infinite. It had to be eternal in order to take on the everlasting punishments of all the offenders in a moment of time instead of forever. Christ didn't suffer forever. He suffered once for all because he was God. But God had to take on humanity because he could not redeem what he did not assume. He had, in order to be the perfect substitute or sacrifice, the Lamb of God, he had to take on mankind. So we see that the deed in humanity are essential qualities of the Savior that Yeshua is. Yahweh is salvation.
He will return as king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So they come to Samuel, who's a respected prophet. They say, "Your sons won't do. We want a king, just like the nations. We want to be like the nations, but your sons won't do. They don't follow you. So make us a king." And Samuel's thinking, "You're the king. You're their king." And he was. God was their king. In the last verse I read, "And show them the behavior of the..." No, wait. "That I should not reign over them." So God thought of himself. He was their king. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." And this says later in verse 20, "That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles." You'd rather have a human earthly king who's going to take your sons out to battle than Yahweh, God, who fought your battles until now, who brought you out of Egypt. Sounds crazy. Sounds ridiculous. So God was their king. He always, and he would have been. He would have remained that. But they asked for one. He still is king, as we've heard a couple times. He still is the king. We don't see him reigning now over on the earth. He's not reigning. It's not manifested now. Though he has complete control over everything that happens. But he's always been the king. In Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now look, listen to this. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. He's always been the king. He'll always be the king. He's coming back to reign as such. No power, no king, no lord can oppose him. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords.
First coming was a mission of peace. I think a very good premier example of Christ's intention was demonstrated in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, where he's coming into Jerusalem, not on a white charger, which would symbolize he's coming to dominate. He's coming to enforce his will. He's coming to act sovereignly over the people. No, he comes riding on a donkey. It's the beast of burden. It's not a beast of battle. It's not something you would take charging into an army in battle. I think that's that's a very good example. Of course, the cross is the ultimate example. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Quickly summarize. He was not crying out in the streets. He was not quarreling for a desired end. Let me clarify that. In that Isaiah passage, he was not crying out his voice could not be heard in the streets. Sure, Christ preached, but he was not about exercising his will over people. He was not about lording over people, though he is and was Lord. His first coming was characteristic of, in terms of the political relationships and the society, was not to overthrow the government. So in that sense, we would say it was a mission of peace. And there are other senses which we will cite. There was not a time that Christ was just crying out, worship me, although he never rejected worship. He never used the signs that he did in the days of his flesh to prompt the people to just fall over and worship him. He was earnestly seeking the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel. And he was not about self. He was seeking the Father's will. And we understand that in Matthew 12, 15 through 21, though the works themselves, the miracles he did, testified as to his identity. They proved that he was the coming one. He never used them to then, he never fed the crowds, for example, and did mighty wonders and signs in their midst, just to say afterward, okay, all right, now everybody get down on their knees, start worshiping me, because I'm the man. Never did that. Instead, he continued to minister to them. He loved them, genuinely. Another aspect of this mission of peace, many things Christ did. There were times that he was argumentative with the Pharisees. However, many of those times would not have ever probably happened had they not opened their mouths first and tested him. But he did it with the utmost dignity and regard for them as being made in the image of God. Luke 4:17-19. In the synagogue, says, "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and he gives a list of things that he had come to do: preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But we notice that he doesn't quote that whole passage. He stops. If you go back to the Isaiah 61:1-2, he stops before saying, "And the day of vengeance of our God." So even what Christ didn't say testified to his intentions as coming as a lowly servant. Some might counter-argue with me and say, okay, well, what about Christ saying in another place that he didn't come to bring peace on the earth but a sword? Well, I would point them to that little phrase, "on the earth." What Christ did, he did peacefully in his first coming, though the ramifications of that many times were controversial. People disagreed, and even now people disagree. Families are divided because people stand for Christ. So his mission wasn't to establish this universal peace on the earth the first time, but a sword, by implication, by the way people would be offended at the things he said, by the way that people would think people, Christians, are just radical for Christ and seek to harm them and martyr them. Other aspects of this peace that Christ brought the first time. John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Who's he talking to? His disciples. So there was a peace that Christ did bring in his first coming. Another aspect of this peace. Peace between God and man, the very obvious. Reconciling the world to himself. Another aspect of peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile, which Troy is going to probably talk about. Breaking down the wall of partition. It was the beginnings of this ministry to create one man. The mystery of God, this Israel of God. So, yeah, Christ, his mission was to come to bring peace in these aspects.
He will return to make war. When he returns, it will not be as a baby. There'll be no question about why he's here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a righteous thing that God comes and makes war. In Revelation 19:11 is another verse that talks about that. The Lord always fought Israel's battles for them in the beginning, till they asked for a king, as I showed earlier. In Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So let me do it. Just stay there. I'll fight for you. You hold your peace." And in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30, "The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." So he fought for them. The Lord defended his people. He brought retribution. It was him that instituted and fought war for Israel. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one for evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, it's not up to us to repay evil for evil. Somebody does evil to you, to us. What do? Feed them. Give them a drink. Did you ever want to recompense yourself as a believer? You ever want to just take it into your own hands? You ever been so upset? I have. I want to punch him out and confess it later, you know? God fought for them then. God does our fighting now. When He returns, He'll do the fighting then too. He's the one that's going to make war. He's the one that's going to resolve it and make peace by making war first. Grace and peace.